which is page 1164 in these black Bibles, and we're reading from verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So also I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Great, thank you, Mark. Chris has already prayed, so let's crack straight into 2 Corinthians 7. Keep your Bibles open, please, and we'll see what we can learn from what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. A few weeks ago, it was the end of the student year, and we took the opportunity to chat to one another about one of the things, or a few of the things, that we've been learning over the year. Thankfully, there were quite a lot, which is always a reassurance to someone doing student ministry. Some talked about the return of Jesus and how that had impacted them from the weekend away. One guy talked about how he'd found his identity in Christ since arriving at uni. But one thing came through really, really strongly in all the comments, and it was actually to do with you all. It wasn't something that we taught on a Sunday evening. It was actually the strength of the relationships in the local church. The importance of being part of a church. And I know, and I can speak on behalf of the church as a whole, that we are blessed by the students and their involvement in life here at the church. So we've had John playing the music and being involved in doing that. But it goes across the board. But what these guys and our students have said is that they are blessed by their involvement in church family life, by you guys as a whole. So be encouraged. It's great to know, isn't it, that the feeling there is mutual. Relationships are part and parcel of life within a church. We are saved personally by God, but saved to be corporately, in family, part of a body together. And so the way that we relate to one another is really important, and it's distinctive about the Christian gathering. Jesus said that outsiders would see that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And if you're a visitor here amongst us today, I hope that's your experience. But actually your experience is to see that we do love and care for one another. We hope that you feel a part of something good. But there's something inevitable about any church, In fact, any gathering of people. And that's relationships are not always easy. Because the church is a bunch of sinful people who are gradually being transformed to become more like Jesus. We still retain those tendencies towards pride and self-interest and even manipulation at times. But relationships, exposing our weaknesses, and the way that we deal with those things will determine so much about our family, our church as a whole. What happens when harmony is threatened? Well, I want to say two things about when harmony is threatened. The first is that it is an opportunity for joy, refreshment, comfort, and salvation. The second is that it's an opportunity for resentment, bitterness, and death. And there are, as we know, church families who have experienced that kind of negative impact of division. Churches splitting, going their separate ways. And I want to say that that is not actually the way that Paul encourages us to be. Last week we thought about the how of Christian ministry. Crofty said that we can't make a difference in the world by being the same as the world. Well, this morning we're going to look at how we respond to the threats to Christian and church family harmony in relation to dealing with wrong actions and attitudes within the family. Now, the problem is that we're all sinners, aren't we? So often, we will be part of the problem. And so it's quite difficult to get involved in a situation where we know that actually, there are plenty of situations where probably we are one of the main protagonists or antagonists. You see, you might see a situation going on, and you're the outsider. You see a friend acting sinfully, and it's obvious to you that their actions are not good for them or for anybody else. It might be in private, but you're concerned for them and you don't know what to do. I think we've all been in that situation at different times. And the question is, how do we deal with that? I think it's different personality types. You want to maintain the peace, so maybe you're like Percy Peacemaker. Percy Peacemaker is the nice, let's sit around the table and talk kind of guy. He's going to hope that some sort of compromise ensues. People will just get on quite swell in future. That'd be nice. Maybe you're Harriet, head in the sand, hoping that by staying quiet, everything will kind of die down over time and that there won't be a problem. Or alternatively, you're George W. Gunslinger, who goes in like an action movie star, firing off his opinions left, right and centre, giving two barrels of truth to everyone concerned. Well, of course, there are others, and I guess that for many of us, we are a combination of the three. We do different things at different times. I think my problem is that, actually, I need to discern better where I ought to be stronger and where I ought to be gentler. That's my struggle. Because sometimes we can be too harsh with people who need a tender touch and too soft on the things that need dealing with immediately. It is troublesome to do things in the right way at the right time. Who hasn't been there thinking, oh, what shall I do? If I say something, how will they react? Will it put our friendship in jeopardy? Is this a big enough issue to get involved in? Will I make matters worse? Should I avoid talking about it? Should I grasp the nettle? Should I write that email or not? Should I pick up the phone instead? Should I just wait until we bump into each other and hope that the conversation crops up about all that's going on? How should I do it? Well, the Bible does give us some advice. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And where situations are private, the Bible encourages us to deal with it privately in person. In situations that are public, it becomes the responsibility of the church leaders to make that call. It's what the Bible calls church discipline. And the Bible realizes that it's vitally important for the overall health of a church. So, Paul has decided to intervene in a situation within the Corinthian church. He's not directly involved in what's happened. And so as an outsider, he kind of has that sideways view, that look in things that perhaps others don't have. He can see both perspectives. He can see the issues that cause conflict. So in his role as planter of Christ Church Corinth, he's written a letter to the Corinthians
in order to deal with the people involved and help the church. You see that in verse 12. Have a look. I wrote to you, although I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, so there was somebody in the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. There was somebody who suffered. But he actually wrote for the whole sake of the whole church. But after he sent the letter, verse 8 tells us that he regretted it. That he thought, oh, why did I do that? Oh, maybe I shouldn't have been so harsh. Maybe I shouldn't have said it in the way that I did. What's going to happen? He's, to quote a phrase that Tim quoted to me, he's put his hand in a meat grinder. And he doesn't know whether he's going to get his hand back or not. It's a difficult situation, a troubling situation. And he regrets because he saw that the letter had grieved them. But the thing that is key in this is seeing his motivation. He gets involved because he loves them. He doesn't want them to give up on the gospel. Look at verse 12 again. He wrote, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He's basically saying, I was the one that taught you the gospel. The danger is that if you keep on going in this way, then you will give up on the gospel. So as a church leader who has taught you the gospel, listen to what I've got to say for your own sakes, that you keep on growing. That's why he's got involved. He is loving these guys. And the reality is that speaking the truth in love is difficult. But getting your hands dirty in these situations is an expression of that love. The Bible constantly brings this idea to the fore. Philip Hacking, in a book that I was reading this week, he's a good friend of our church, says this. It is part of Christian care and pastoral responsibility to dare to speak the truth, even if, as with Paul, we are misunderstood and misrepresented. Most of us prefer the quiet life and the accolade of being nice men and women. It strikes me to the heart. The Bible does talk about this idea a lot. Here's some verses, I could have chosen more, that I decided to put in a table for you all. As I say, there are more, but speaking the truth in love is difficult. There are examples about how we should do that with one another. So Matthew 18, Proverbs 27, James 5 talks about friends talking to one another about issues that are going on there and encouraging one another, challenging one another. But there's also a role for church leaders in this. So Paul says to Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Preach the word in season to Timothy. Rebuke, reprove with complete patience. Rebuke, again, 1 Timothy 5, in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. There's a sense in which if one person is going astray, then actually the church leader, if it's public, needs to step in and execute discipline for the good of those individuals. But sometimes it's the Lord himself. So in Revelation 3, the Lord says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And then we've got the work of the Spirit, convicting us according to what we're doing. And finally, God's word itself in 2 Timothy 3 is profitable for correction, for reproof. God's word challenges us. And so what Paul's done is he's taken that church leader role and he's sent Titus to Corinth. He sent him off to Corinth with this letter for the Corinthians. Paul is doing his job. He's warning them about what's going on and the dangerous consequences. Sometimes it's difficult to do, but actually, more often than not, it's more difficult to receive. And more on that later. The motivation is vital. Paul isn't arrogantly wading in and telling everybody what to do. He's acting with humility, not hypocrisy, for the good of the church. He's putting himself and his happiness on the line for others. Look at verse 3, this is where his heart is. You are in our hearts. I've told you before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul loves these guys, and that's why he's acting. Now, Paul often gets a bit of a bad press, doesn't he? He's the kind of theological heavyweight with a big head and a cold heart. But here we get an insight into his heart for these guys. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. He couldn't sleep. He was struggling on the inside. The sleepless nights, the affliction, the struggle, there's something very real and very human about Paul in this. And the consequence of the fact that he loves these guys so much is actually a whole lot of grief. If you look at the the words that keeps on cropping up, the word that crops up most frequently in this passage is grief. I think we know that, don't we? That actually, that involved in these situations actually will mean that grief ensues. And I can say from my own experience, I don't think it's possible to lead a church or love a church without sleepless nights and without these kind of emotions. But Paul knows that God is a God of comfort. God is a God of comfort. God comforts the downcast. And it's there in verse 6. He comforts the downcast. I just want to briefly kind of do an aside and reflect briefly on that phrase. God comforts the downcast. Think about the gods of our age. It might be wealth, power, status, health, pleasure. They offer so much. And when times are good, they are great. They're really enjoyable. When people are buoyed in life, their gods bring them joy. But they are only of temporary value. What comfort do they bring when we are downcast? What good is power and influence to the man who is painfully lonely? What benefit is wealth to the woman with terminal cancer? What hope does pleasure give to the recently bereaved widow? Now, all these gods come up painfully short in times of sorrow. When we're afflicted, when we're downcast, they cannot lift us up from rock bottom. But the God of comfort does. The Lord who gives us his Holy Spirit, his comforter, who dwells within us, comforts us. And look how he does it. He does it through people. He does it through his people. He does it through Titus. In verse 6, I know that this is often practically the case. So kind of when people practically produce meals. So I know that Tim and Tanya are really grateful for the meals that people have cooked for them this week. It might be the knowledge of people praying for you. It might be someone who cleans your house for you. It might just be a shoulder to cry on. These are God's ways that we, one another, are used by God to comfort one another. But Paul is comforted through Titus. It's the relief of seeing his brother and his friend once more. You see, Titus had been to visit the Corinthian church. He'd taken the letter with him, like we said. But in 2:13, chapter 2:13, we can see that Paul's really worried about Titus, what's happened to him. It says this in 2:13, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit wasn't at rest, because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went off to Macedonia." Paul was so worried about Titus that his mind just wasn't on the job. He had an opportunity to preach the gospel, but he couldn't there. He had to move on. He was that worried about Titus. Again, an insight into the heart of Paul. What had happened to Titus? Had he been shipwrecked? Was he ill? Had the Corinthians beaten him up because they didn't really like the letter that I'd just sent them? All those questions going around. But when Paul meets Titus, he's comforted. He experiences the joy of Christian friendship. I want to say that sometimes our just being there for one another is comfort in times of difficulty. But the comfort that Titus brought was actually the comfort that he'd been comforted with by the Corinthians. You see, God uses Titus to comfort Paul, but God actually uses the Corinthians to comfort Titus. Firstly, by their love for Paul. Look at the attitude that they have for him there in verse 7. He was comforted, not only by his coming, that's Titus's, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for you, so that I rejoiced all the more. The church in Corinth really loved Paul and knew that he loved them. The letter that Paul sent may have seemed harsh, but they knew that it was an expression of love. And so the encouragement, the comfort to Titus was there, just in the way that they love Paul, but also in their repentance. And this, I think, is the heart of all that's going on, their repentance. The letter was received, as I say, with a whole lot of grief. Everyone was sad. Sin had been exposed for what it was.
People's consciences were pricked, and that led to a whole lot of grief. Like I said before, our sin often goes unnoticed.
We have a certain blind spot, I guess, most of us, in our character. We do stuff and we don't notice it. I'm sure I've got loads of really annoying mannerisms that I'm totally oblivious to, that you all know because you see me standing here on a Sunday and preaching. But think about the character mannerisms that we all have, which we're blissfully unaware of. And yet others see it very, very clearly. Others see what's going on. Our sin sometimes goes unnoticed. We have those blind spots. But when the truth is exposed, we are exposed. And sometimes that happens very publicly. So the case with Rolf Harris at the moment is it's just saddened me. Really saddened me. Day after day, hearing more and more admissions from him about things that have happened in private. The once respectable TV personality who did paintings of the Queen looks like a shell of a man. He admitted to self-loathing, being sickened by himself. Yet those things are only in the public domain because of things that have been exposed about his private life. What goes on in private, when that comes to light, causes exposure. And the way we deal with that leads to grief. So there's the public exposure. Sometimes God uses his people to bring to our attention areas of sin that we haven't dealt with. So there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy called David, King David. He sees a beautiful woman bathing in her on her rooftop apartment, penthouse suite, and he takes her and sleeps with her. She's married to another man, but she falls pregnant with David's child, and that causes him to try everything under the sun to cover up his tracks. He desperately wants to hide all that had happened. Ultimately, he has the woman's husband murdered in order to cover up his tracks and takes her as his wife. And he thinks he's got away with it. But he hasn't. The Lord sees, and the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. And Nathan confronts him, and then in 2 Samuel 12, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sometimes God uses his people to expose what's going on in our hearts. But I think for many of us, it isn't that public element of things. It's actually being on the receiving end of God's word every Sunday. Each Sunday we hear God speak to us through his word and his spirit as the Bible's preached. And time after time, week after week, I find myself thinking, God is speaking to me about this or that or the other. The word of the Lord comes to me. I feel vulnerable. I feel potentially exposed, saddened by my sin. And so the question for us, these areas of sin, as I said at the start, can sort of cause problems within a church family. It can damage harmony. But the important question is, what kind of sadness do we display? What kind of grief do we display? A worldly grief or a godly grief? Now, in the short term, I think these two look very similar. They look like remorse, and they're accompanied by the word sorry. Anybody who's dealt with kids knows what this looks like. There's the kind of sorry which is, I'm saying sorry because I know that it'll get you off my back, sorry. We've all said those kind of sorries, haven't we? I'm just saying sorry in order to placate you so that we can then move on. I'm not really sorry. Or there's the, I'm sorry that I've been found out kind of sorry. Or there's the, I'm sorry I've upset you, but it's kind of more your problem than my problem. But I'll say sorry anyway. There's those kind of worldly sorries, which are ways of actually being quite selfish.
We say sorry in order for our own purposes, our own benefits. We're concerned perhaps with the consequences of our actions rather than the motivations of our actions. The regret of being exposed, the disappointment of what it might mean for us, how people regard us, maybe the loss of a job or a relationship. Actually, it also causes us to resent often the person who's exposed our shame. I was listening this week to Richard Bacon on his Radio 5 live show. He was talking about how he responded to the person who exposed his drug taking as a Blue Peter presenter. He said he never wants to speak to that person again, because the guy didn't say anything which was untrue, but he exposed what was going on in private. And the resentment was not against himself and what he'd been doing, but the fact that somebody else had made it public. There's a worldliness that actually is causing us to resent those who expose our shame. It's the root of self-pity that hardens our hearts. It hardens our hearts to God. Because we're guilty, we feel guilty, but we don't want to. It's somehow not our fault. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When their truth, when their sin is exposed, what do? They point the finger at others. It's not me. It's not my problem. It's them. It's your problem. And this, I want to say, this grief, this sorry, is our default human sorry. We will always say this kind of sorry because we're in the mould of Adam and Eve. But Paul talks about another grief, another kind of sorry, which is different. Verse 10, godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, this sorry, this godly sorry, is a supernatural sorry. It's a grief that only the Holy Spirit can produce in our hearts, because it's grief directed towards God. And it's a sorry that leads to life and salvation because it causes repentance. It's talked about in Acts chapter 2. Here's an example from the New Testament. Peter's there preaching on the day of Pentecost. And godly sorrow is demonstrated. Because Peter said all about Jesus and how they've rejected Jesus, how they've crucified Jesus. And then, verse 37 of Acts 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of the sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves. Be saved. Salvation in this crooked generation." You see, when the Corinthians were faced with their sin, it actually led, verse 9, for their good. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Paul's exposure of their sin led to their gain. Paul's involvement was ultimately for their benefit. Look at the marks there in verse 11 of their godly sorrow. It produces earnestness. There's an eagerness to clear themselves. Indignation at their sin. Fear, perhaps, of the consequences. Longing to be cleansed and forgiven. Zeal to deal with their sin. Punishment, perhaps, in being justice and enacting justice on all that's gone on. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There's no self-justification, there's no excuses, just a genuine godly response and sorrow at their sin. Now, when David was confronted, remember David, the story earlier on, when he was confronted by his sin, he wrote one of the most beautiful, powerful pieces of poetry in any time. It's Psalm 51, and some words I'm just going to read from what he says. He is aware of the hopelessness, the helplessness of himself before his sin. He says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Those words are words of a man who'd been brought low, brought to rock bottom, but is turning back to God, listening to what God has got to say, and repenting, saying sorry and dealing with his sin. You see, what we need to do is receive the message, realize the truth that is in it, repent of our sin, receive forgiveness, and then finally rejoice. Did you notice how grief kept on coming up in this passage? Comfort comes up in this passage a lot. The other word that keeps on coming up is joy and rejoicing, being joyful. Now, isn't it crazy how something that starts off being potentially so dangerous can ultimately lead to a whole lot of joy? Grief is replaced by refreshment and joy. Our sad faces turn to smiley faces. Getting involved, putting your hand in the meat grinder actually leads to joy. Because the heart of it is receiving the truth in love. We've talked about speaking the truth in love, and yet actually the heart of this joy, the heart of harmony, is not speaking the truth in love, it's receiving the truth in love. Look at verse 13. We are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Can you just imagine Titus coming back? He'd just been there to Christchurch Corinth, giving them a really difficult letter, and then responded with repentance and joy and going, you know what, you're right, we need to deal with this. He would have been itching to tell Paul, you know what happened? I went along and they listened to the word of the Lord and they repented. And now they're working and living in harmony with one another. And Titus must have had a great big massive smile on his face. And Paul would have received that smile too. Paul would have said, yeah, you know what, I knew they were going to do that. Because that's the kind of people that they are. They're the kind of people that know God. They're the kind of people who listen to God. They're the kind of people who I can put my confidence in, because they respond well to the challenge of God. They receive the truth in love. So verse 4, Paul is overflowing with joy in his affliction. Verse 7, he rejoiced still more. Verse 8, he was grieved, but he didn't regret it. And he rejoices, verse 9. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. As I draw to a close, I just want to say this. We want to be a church of joy. A church of harmony. A church where people see the way in which we relate to one another. As we speak the truth in love. But just as importantly, as we receive humbly the truth in love. When we're faced with our sin, we respond to there isn't loss, but gain. So when things go wrong, there's actually an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to show love for one another, but only if we have this attitude of love and humility, a willingness to listen to correction, a desire under God to put things right. Encouraging one another isn't actually about godly speaking. It's about godly living. And if you want to encourage and refresh the other members of Christchurch Central, and in particular the leaders, then actually it's by our godliness that we do it. By our godly living and the way we respond to trouble and difficulty. And so if we continue to have this attitude, then we will, as Crofty said last week, be different from the world. We can make a difference. Because where harmony is threatened, the world will tend to move apart. But godly living will increase harmony. Affliction will be surpassed by joy. And God gets the glory. We're going to spend some time of quiet. And then Chris is going to come back and lead us through how we respond to God's word this morning.